Well, today our text, Isaiah 35, is one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament. Its poetry, as is all good poetry, has depth and richness to it. And it speaks a word that is timeless to all of God's people. Many of the prophecies of Isaiah are limited to that particular period of time, although they may have reference to our time as well. But this one definitely is one as a passage, a prophecy that you can comfort yourself and I can comfort myself with the truth of this now until the Lord returns. If you are visiting with us today, we are in the middle of a series on Isaiah. If you're not familiar with biblical history or the Bible, Isaiah was a prophet, that is one who speaks for God on God's behalf. And he lived and prophesied some 700 years before Jesus, the birth of Jesus. He lived in a time when Israel was in, the kingdom was in great decline. It had reached its pinnacle of greatness under the kingship of David and his son Solomon. But now, 300 years later, it's in rapid decline. And after the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, and then there were two plus tribes in the south, which is called Judah, and Jerusalem is its capital. And Isaiah was a court prophet, that is, he was not like Elijah out in the wilderness. He was probably, could have been related to the king, but he had access to the royalty, to the nobility, and he had the ear of kings many times. And God raised up Isaiah and other prophets as well to warn Judah against idolatry and to encourage them to trust God and not themselves or other nations. Encourage them that God would take care of them if only they would be faithful to him and to his word and to his law. And throughout the book of Isaiah, there are many oracles. These are speeches or their writings were given at various times. And many of them are oracles of judgment. In this immediate context, prior to chapter 35, from chapters 28 to 34, a series of six woes that he pronounces and judgments that follow those. And in chapter 34 is one of a declaration of God's intent to judge and destroy the nations. It speaks of really the last days, the end of this age. And you can look back at chapter 34 and it says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear. Give attention, O peoples. Let the earth and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it, for the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter." And he goes on. So it's a very dark time. We get to, I've been reading this for weeks now, each of these chapters almost daily. And when time you get to 35, it's like it's been raining for 2 weeks and finally the sun comes out. And you're so glad to get to chapter 35. I know you won't appreciate it as much unless you had drilled down and been living in chapters 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, and 34. But take my word for it, it is refreshing. And you can tell by as Ricky read it and as you read it, the wonderful promises are there. As this prophecy comes to Judah, the immediate situation is this. There is a huge Assyrian army. Assyria is a massive empire that would have existed for almost 200 years. As such, it would be in northern Iraq, northern Syria, central and eastern Turkey, all the way up even to Azerbaijan and places like that. And it was a warlike kingdom. They had conquered the world. It was all about getting money. And 20 years before this, the Assyrians had come and conquered the northern kingdom. So the 10 tribes that comprised the kingdom under the Assyrian king Shalmaneser were they besieged and then carried off by the tens and even hundreds of thousands and deported. They were moved to all places in the Assyrian Empire, and people from those places were brought in to live what was the northern kingdom. And Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, was filled with really pagans. So by New Testament times, we understand that when you went through Samaria, those weren't Christians. You know, they so that gets some play. Now you know why. Because Shalmaneser V brought in all these foreign gods and foreign peoples with their foreign gods. Now, some 29, they tried to take Jerusalem and Judah, but didn't. And now, some 20 years later, the king is Sennacherib of Assyria, and he and they want Judah this time. Hezekiah is the king of Judah. And so, that's the immediate context. Next time we return to Isaiah, which will be in a few weeks, we're going to see the great deliverance that God brought to Judah in the face of Sennacherib's army, and a miraculous event it was. But chapter 35 is not about Assyria. Chapter 35 marks a change in Isaiah, one that's here, and then we'll really see it when chapter 40 comes. As I said, Isaiah has been prophesying primarily to his contemporary people, to the kings and to the nation in the southern kingdom. And he was warning them to stop their idolatry, getting them to trust in God. They were afraid of the Syrians, and of course, Hezekiah kept going to, you know, wanted to make an alliance with Egypt and surrounding countries, and they were all going to betray him. And Isaiah is speaking to them. When he gets to chapter 35, it's a different audience intended. See, the southern kingdom, Judah, was never brought into exile by the Assyrians. That was just the northern. But chapter 35 speaks to a people who are actually in exile. And that would be Judah, but not now. Another 115 years after Isaiah's time, after the Babylonians had swept away the Assyrians, the Babylonians would come. And things would be different. Chapters 36 and 37, you're going to see a great deliverance of Judah by God. But Hezekiah's son wasn't as spiritual as Hezekiah. As a matter of fact, he was probably the worst of all the kings. And he brought the nation into abject idolatry, put Baal in the temple of God, offered his children as sacrifices. It was evil beyond any comparison. As a result of Manasseh's rule and other kings, but primarily Manasseh, God pronounced judgment on the nation of Judah, and he will carry them into exile. And so, I want you to understand that he's not speaking to his contemporaries here. He's speaking to a people who haven't even been born yet. But they're going to be a people who in 586 BC, this is 701, about 701 BC, when it's written, but in 586, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar are going to carry away most of Judah into exile to Babylon. And those people will be there the ones who survived the trek. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, are carried away, at least tens of thousands. And those who survived are brought into captivity in Babylon, some 600 or 700 years, or 700 miles away. And those people suffered greatly they're subjected to slavery by the Babylonians. And it's to those people now Isaiah is speaking. And he's speaking words of comfort when he begins his text. He speaks to people who are weak and exhausted, to people who are fearful and are afraid of their own existence, that they might not survive. Their existence is horrible. And so to those people, God speaks through Isaiah wonderful words of comfort. And they should be comforting to us as well. And that's the content to this weary, weak, fearful people. Isaiah 35 is intended to give hope in the midst of such a trial. It speaks in beautiful poetry of God restoring creation and God restoring suffering humanity to its intended purpose by the redemptive plan it's ultimately achieved in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's about the restoration. It's about being restored to the original intent. And it speaks not even of contemporary times in 586 or 516. It's speaking of the time far in the future. Far in, to us, it's still in the future. When he speaks of everlasting joy, he's speaking about the final state in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what much of this applies to. Not all of it, but that's the point to which it is pointing. So I want you to appreciate and for you to receive these words today from Isaiah as an encouragement to your own soul in the midst of your situation. Maybe you are undergoing a prolonged trial. Maybe it's a physical trial. Maybe it's a financial trial. Maybe it's a relationship breakdown. Maybe it's injustice you're suffering from. Or maybe it's just the false words of the gossip monger. All of those situations, all of the ways that people can suffer and do suffer in this world, we need to hear the words, it's not always going to be that way. That God will eventually relieve that suffering for his people. And we are included in that group. So let's pray before I dive into the scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Isaiah, particularly the book of Isaiah chapter 35 today. What refreshing it brings us. What hope it brings us. What focus it brings us on you, that you are a great Savior. And Lord, that you, Father, you will send a Savior to us who will redeem us from our sins and who will bring about justice in the world and ultimate reconciliation and restoration. And all, as far as the curse is found, you have sent the Savior to reverse that curse. So Lord, we look forward to anticipation. And we take our own situation, whatever it is, and we read this as medicine to our soul to both comfort us and grant us faith. May it be so today. Give us ears to hear, and Lord, may we be affected and changed by what Isaiah tells us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the first verse, the first point I want to make, 4 points, talking about the reverse of the curse. First, and so let's go there. Look at this to cover verses 1 through 7. And he begins in the first two verses, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." And so he begins this to speak to these people. And these people are people that were, they were homesick. They wanted to come home. And their home was Jerusalem, was the Zion is another word to use for Jerusalem. It was the hill on which David built his palace near the temple. And so he speaks to what's going to take place to a land that has been cursed. It's a picture painted by these words is of a wilderness and a desert undergoing miraculous transformation. So let's look at why, and this could be, you might interpret this, could be interpreted as this will be the path that they take when they return from Babylon. It could be Judah itself, but I think it goes beyond that. I think it refers to entire creation, all of creation, which is under a curse. We know that. John read to us last week from Romans chapter 8, and you'll recall that God placed them in the land, the nation of Israel, in the land. He says, he made a covenant with them, and he says, if you will obey me, these good things will happen to you and your land. But if you are not faithful, if you go after other gods, then you will be cursed and the land will be cursed. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 23 and 24 speak of the curse on the creation, on the land. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder, and from heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. They're literally in a desert. They're spiritually in a desert. He says, but one day, it's because of their sin. The problem was their idolatry and their sin. And it goes back again to the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned in the garden and the curse was brought on the world. And we saw last week, we'll look at it again, Romans 8, 19 and 20 tell us this. As a result of Adam's sin, he says in chapter 8, verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So just leave that there. The creation itself, you're talking about not the human, but creation is waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So when will this take place? When will this renewal take place? It will be when the sons of God are revealed. Who are the sons of God? We are the sons of God. And when will the great manifestation, the King James word uses the word, or the unveiling of that, that will be when the Lord comes back and the dead in Christ shall rise and get new bodies. Those who are alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye and they will put on immortality. It's at that moment, it's at that point, that's the revealing of the sons of God. He says, but until that time, creation was subjected to futility, that is not to achieve its ultimate purpose, which was to feed and to be a rich place of cultivation. It's been cursed. We started with weeds in the garden. And as sin continued to unfold, even the land of Israel did just what Deuteronomy said it would. It became arid and desert. But it was subjected, not willingly, of its own accord, but because of him who subjected it. Who subjected it? God did. God subjected it to this futility, but he did so in hope. That is, it wouldn't end that way. There was hope coming, and it will take place at the revealing of the sons of God. And that's when the great transformation will take place. So Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2 describe poetically what Romans 8 declares. The wilderness and dry ground will be glad. He kind of personifies creation, doesn't he? And we see this in the Bible. In Psalm 8 says, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the hills sing for joy. And Isaiah 55, we'll see, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now, I don't know if it's really going to happen like that. It's poetry. But there's a sense in which inanimate creation is in some sense anticipating, waiting for the change. And that's what these words speak to in Isaiah 35. He says, a wilderness will come, and dry land shall become glad. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with singing, and rejoice with joy and singing. So I don't know, I want to hear that someday. I mean, Jesus said, when they told him to tell the people to quit praising him, he said, If they don't praise me, the rocks will cry out. I don't know if that's some kind of license, literary license, or that actually could take place. I don't know. Once you introduce God in the picture, anything's possible. But I know this, there's some sense in which creation is experiencing futility now. It's not because, I mean, all environmental issues aside, it's because of the sin of man. And it's waiting for that day. So, the creation will be transformed. The curse will be reversed. It's not just a cursed land, it's also a cursed humanity. Humanity itself is under a curse. We know that from Genesis 3. He told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. He says, in dying, you will surely die. And so there is a, and so when sin entered the world, death entered the world to people. All will die. And that will change at that day in the revealing of the sons of God. Look down at verse 5. I want to skip over 3 and 4 for a minute and come back to it. It says, then, on that time, in that same time, when the desert shall blossom, he says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then, and shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. We have not only creation being released from its futility, but we have humanity being in essence released from its disease and decay and all that's wrong. This glorious transformation that will occur someday, the day when Christ returns, we will see that take place. We will experience it. All of you who are in Christ will actually experience that one day.
Amen.
You will. And if we're alive when he comes, you won't even have to die. You'll just be changed. But it's coming someday. It's going to be glorious. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in chapter 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall all be changed. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable. This, it's a corruptible, it actually means the word decay. This mortal, that is subject to death body, must put on immortality. It will no longer subject to death. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That promise is coming for us, folks. We're going to experience it. Those of you who have physical afflictions, I look forward to that day. The older I get, the more I look forward to it. And I know you do as well. Now, when Christ came at the incarnation, he demonstrated his power to do these things that we see in verses 5 and 6. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. But understand, that was just a foretaste of the real day. All those people, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus died later. When he raised Tabitha from the dead, Tabitha lived perhaps to an old age, but she died. When the guy that his four friends lowered the paralytic through the roof and Jesus healed him, his legs don't work anymore. Man who was deaf, his ears don't work now. All that Jesus did to demonstrate his power and authority and his person over humanity was but a foretaste of what he will ultimately do and ultimately he will bring to us. But there will come a day when every affliction is permanently healed, when every disease is permanently eradicated from our bodies, when we will no longer be subject to death. Charles Wesley, certainly part of his song, hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. He sensed, perhaps he read Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6. Wonderful promises of us, for us, by God. My second point is going to be how this takes place. The salvation of our God is the second point. And I want to go back to verse 3 and 4. In verse 3 and 4, now he kind of stops and makes a parenthetical statement. He's speaking, remember, to the future nation of Judah is in captivity in Babylon, and he's speaking to us as well. He says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. I mean, your drooping hands, shaky knees, these are people who are afraid, and they are in distress. It just indicates incredible weakness, doesn't it? And he's to those who are fearful, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. So if you're here today, and maybe you're in that category, maybe you don't like to think you're in that category, maybe you are in that category. Your weak hands and your knees are kind of wobbly in the face of what you are facing. I think there was a lot of that yesterday in Hawaii. You know, they sent out that, your cell phone goes off and says there's a storm coming. The cell phones in Hawaii yesterday said a ballistic missile's on its way. This is not a test. And so I was watching a little bit of the response, and I was watching, actually there was a golf tournament going on, and the golfers were getting ready to go play golf, and they got this, and they were shaken. They didn't know what to do. Some hid under the bed. They just were everybody was panicking, and it took about a half hour for them to get the news out. This was a mistake. Somebody hit the wrong button and sent this out. But if you were there, what would it have been like to know that to think that there actually was a ballistic missile coming for you? You might be those with weak hands, wobbly knees, and fearful heart. That's what the exiles in captivity were thinking. And he says to them in the midst of this, strengthen yourself now. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God, he will come and save you. That's why it's going to change in verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6 and 7. It's because God is coming. He is the reason. He is going to be what changes. He's going to come. And it speaks really not of the first coming of Jesus, but of the second coming. Jesus said, when I came, the first time, I didn't come to judge the world. The world's already condemned. But I didn't come to judge it. But when he comes the second time, he will come to save his people literally and completely. And he will come to bring judgment on the nations. He will come with vengeance and recompense. So when the Lord comes the second time, that's going to be the day. The day when all of what's been prophesied about judgment in chapter 34, all the way back to 24, it's going to come on that day. It's meted out in some ways in this present time. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness, Romans 1 says. But on that day, it will be solid, it will be total, and it will be final. He will save us. God is coming to save you. He came, he sent his son at the incarnation and began the redemptive process. The redemptive process which included his sinless life and his substitutionary death and atonement for us. He paid the price that caused us to be redeemed. We'll talk about redemption in a minute. And then the second coming is when, again, as I said, he's actually going to apply that. Our salvation will be total at that point. We'll be changed. We'll become immortal. We'll be with him forevermore. And all those who've loved his appearing will be with him. But all those who have rebelled against him, all will experience not salvation, but vengeance and recompense. The salvation of our God is a terrible and wonderful thing, isn't it? It's wonderful for those who experience it. It's terrible for those who are judged. But he comes. And that's what makes all of these promises in verses 1 and 2 and 7 through 10 possible, is that God brings salvation in Christ Jesus. The third point is, there is a way of holiness in verses 8 and 9. So look at it. I want to maybe go back and pick up 7. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, the haunt of jackals where they lie down. and the grass shall become reeds. That cursed land that's uninhabitable, it's only fit for wild animals. That change is going to take place. The same change in 1 and 2 is going to make our habitation inhabitable. And it's this wonderful picture of springs of water coming on a thirsty ground. And the grass shall become reeds and rushes, meaning there's ample supply of water. And in verse 8 he says, and a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, and it shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast come to upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Now he speaks of the way of holiness. The way of holiness. I see this as not on that day when he returns, but there's a way of holiness even now. I think to the Israelites who are in captivity, to them it was a literal road. Perhaps they would come back to the promised land, like a second Exodus. When they came out of Egypt the first time, now they're coming out of Babylon. But that's not what that second coming was like. It was not the picture we have here. It was actually very difficult. And when they got there, the land was terrible. It took them so long. And when they finally did rebuild the temple, the old men who'd seen the original one just wept how pitiful it was. And the land, and not only, they're still vassals, not of the Babylonians anymore. The Persians had come in and conquered Babylon. And that's just going to keep happening. They're a vassal state of Persia in the return. And soon they will be a vassal state of Alexander the Great and the Greeks when they come in 340 or whatever. They come and conquer the Persians. And after that, they're going to be the vassal state of the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in the north. Antiochus Epiphanes, from which the city of Antioch is named after him. He was the one who entered the temple, the second temple, and slaughtered a pig on the altar in the temple of God. The Bible refers to that as the abomination of desolation. But there was no picnic when they came back. So these kind of fulfilling verses here still have their fulfillment, not in the exiles returning, but ultimately in the day of the Lord. But he says for us now, and we're not there yet, but there is a way that we're to walk. There's a way of holiness. He says we're traveling down a road, a highway. We're marching to Zion. We are like Pilgrim and Bunyan's Pilgrim of Progress, who's going from the city of destruction to the city of God in the New Jerusalem. Romans 8 says we're not there yet. But just as creation waits for its liberation from corruption, so too we wait in hope. And we wait in the holiness of God. That we've seen from the beginning the emphasis of Isaiah on holiness. That's the subtitle of our series, or the title of our series. Holy, holy, holy. God wants holiness. He wants holiness in us. He wants holiness in his people. He says there's going to be a way of holiness. And the redeemed will walk there. And not that they're walking in the way of holiness in order to be redeemed. He says those who are already redeemed shall walk there. And it indicates, first of all, let's just consider the notion of the redeemed at the end of verse 9. But the redeemed shall walk there. When he says redeemed, he's talking about an action by another that serves someone who can't act for themselves. In this case, it is those who are under the judgment of God. And that's who the redemption ultimately is from. It's from God's judgment. And how is mankind redeemed from God's judgment? He's redeemed because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He shed his blood on our behalf, for us, in our stead he died, in order that we might be redeemed from the bondage of judgment and set free from God's, so that we no longer experience God's wrath. That's the redeemed. And those redeemed, those who are redeemed, are expected to walk in holiness. The redeemed shall walk there. The unclean, verse 8, will not walk on it. So moral cleanness is a prerequisite for walking there. And that word for uncleanness there speaks to the parts of the sacrifice that were unclean. And so these are the people who've denied and rejected the sacrifice, and they have gone with that which is unclean. To those that are not Christians, ultimately. And as we again, we interpret this in light of the New Testament, we understand that only those who have received by faith the atoning work of Christ are qualified. And the journey in the highway of holiness follows a cleansing. We've been cleaned and we're to walk that way. It's a way, it's the way of sanctification. We are justified by faith as a gift. We are sanctified by the power of God, and we are at work as well. We are cooperating with the Spirit of God. So our sanctification is something we are intensely responsible for. But the way of holiness is reserved for those whom righteousness has been imputed. So, not to wax theological, but there's an imputed righteousness we receive from God by faith that basically makes us clean. And then by His Spirit and by the Word, He imparts to us actual righteous deeds and works, where we put away sin and put off the old man and put on Christ. And Romans chapter 19, 6:19 says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification." The way of holiness is that process there, presenting your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. That's how we walk on the highway of holiness. We are those who renounce this present evil world and embrace God and His ways. We are continuing to grow. None of us are perfectly sanctified, but it's progressive. God's at work in us. He wants to work in us continually. And our part of that is we need to be devoted to Him and to His process. We need to embrace Him and His will and reject all the other voices that are out there. To be redeemed is to be devoted to God in every aspect of our lives. Can you say that today? Can you say in your heart, I'm devoted to God and His ways? I pray that you can say that. I pray that you'd pray that. Lord, help me to be devoted to You in all my ways. May they be Your ways. We are committed to Him, not just as our Savior, but we're committed to Him as our Lord. And we delight and are devoted to Him and to walking in His ways. This way of holiness is protected. Look at the second part. The unclean shall not pass over. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. We have an interesting little interpretive difference of opinion. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I've studied a little Hebrew, but I have looked at who the scholars are, and they're not agreed exactly on the section on the fools. The NIV and the ESV and King James translates that even fools will walk on this and they won't go astray. This God will even take care of the fools. So if you're not too bright or you're foolish, there's hope for you. The NIV and the New American Standard say it differently. They say the fools will not be on the highway. So I think the intent, I think the intent of this section is to emphasize the certainty of arriving at the destination. It's not dependent upon human ability or human wisdom. The assurance is of final salvation is inherent in the initial work of salvation. So I think it is best understood. Even the fools won't be able to screw this up. The Lord will keep them. He will keep them. It's protected. Even if people are occasionally foolish, they won't wander off it. No lion will travel there, nor any ravenous beast come upon it. Only the redeemed will travel on it. Now, again, this part clearly points to the fact that nothing can separate, no external force or power can separate us from the love of God. If God is for us, indeed, who can be against us? We are comforted by it. Don't be afraid that someone is going to lead you, is going to take you away from him, not going to pluck you out of his hand. Romans 8 is our great comfort there. Christ purchased with his own blood every pilgrim who travels on the way of holiness, and everyone who truly begins the journey most certainly finish it. That's the assurance that we have. So where does this way of holiness lead? What is the destination? Well, we see that in verse 10. The destination is home. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This vision that Isaiah has is of a people who are far away from home, and they are desperately longing to be home. He says, the ransomed of the Lord shall return. Those who are carried off into captivity will be brought back by God and to where God is, that is Zion. And although, again, although Zion is a geographical place, it is also equated with Jerusalem or the city of God. It's commonly used in the Psalms as a synonym for Jerusalem. But more than just a city, Zion was where God's presence was. He dwelt there. That was what made it home. Zion was where God and his people dwelt together. These annual pilgrimages that they would have in the Jewish calendar were shadows and prophetic foretaste, if you will, of the journey that all the redeemed must travel to enter the true Zion, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will enjoy the full salvation purchased for us by the blood of Christ. Psalm 90 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are our dwelling place. We were created to be with God. He is our home. He is to be our home. The problem with the Israelites is, even though they lived in Jerusalem and had the temple, they were far away from God. They fell into idolatry. And so our longing is not just to be in a geographical place, but to be with God in right relationship with God. We were created to dwell with God. And all the pages of the Old Testament are rustling with the promise that God will come and take us home. Jesus said that in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you myself to you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's our home, isn't it? To be with him. And we were created for that. It's not a geographical place. We all have a home. But listen, our home is really with God. And there's something very deep inside every human being, I think, that longs to be home, to be in a home. And home is where we fit, where we are, in some sense, comfortable. And ultimately, that home is with God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I encourage you to come home. He's waiting for you. Actually, you're not here by accident. Maybe today is the day that you do come home, like the prodigal who wandered far. And he came home, and his father received him. In the same way, he'll receive you. You'll be home. And what is that home like? It's a wonderful home. You think some people think, I've heard people say, well, it'll be a boring heaven. No, it really won't get boring. Barry Webb says this, the way of holiness is the way of singing, joy, and gladness. No drabness there. The pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of God himself. And the face that is set towards God will open to joy and gladness like a flower opening to the sun. Everlasting joy of this nature is our inheritance that we will inherit someday. When Christ has given us joy in this life, he wants us to rejoice, and he wants us to be a joyful people, but there's going to be a day when that joy will be forever. It will be fullness of joy, as the psalmist said. When Christ, it'll be everlasting. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isn't that good news? And Christ shall return, the curse removed, every enemy vanquished, every redeemed child of God glorified, in the presence of God forever. No more pain, no more sorrow, no sighing, only everlasting gladness and joy. How good God is to us. What wonderful promises. So if you're here today and you're in a difficult place, remember this. This is to inform you in the present situation, present suffering, just as it informed the Babylonian captives, it informs us today that what we suffer with, we won't always suffer with. That God is committed to reversing the curse in all our lives and on creation, that we would be with him and that our joy would be everlasting. Father, thank you for your wonderful promises. Thank you for sending your Son in order to redeem us, that we might be among the redeemed, the ransom, who one day will go marching into Zion. And we will rejoice and sing forevermore. We do so now in light of your promises, in light of this promise in particular. We lift our voices to sing to you. Our hearts are lifted up, rejoicing that sinners such as us, such as we are, could receive such a wonderful future. Lord, we declare that it's all by your grace. It's all by the miraculous work of your Son, Jesus, and the power of the Spirit. Lord God, give us joy this day. May be those who sing, even in the midst of our suffering. May be those who rejoice in you and your good promises to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.